Now, trusting in God for his help and guidance, let's turn to the first passage we read. That's in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and chapter 49. And in our time together, both here in the preaching of the word and particularly in our preaching at the table, we'll try to take in this prophecy that was spoken about Judah. Genesis 49, and it stretches from verse 8 down to verse 12. We'll focus on the latter part of the prophecy, God willing, at the table, but for the moment, we'll think especially on verse 9, where we're told that Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And then we're told in verse 10 that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, difficult words, difficult verses, I acknowledge that, and I suppose to some extent last night was the same too. We were looking at a rather obscure prophetic passage in the Old Testament. But of course, they well repay looking at them. And sometimes when we do, we'll discover that they're not perhaps as obscure and as difficult as we thought they were. And the Lord can richly bless us through them. So let's pray and ask God too that he will bless this passage to us. Now, this is in fact one of the early prophecies of Christ himself in the Bible. He comes before us here as the lion of verse 9, and especially as the man called Shiloh in verse 10. Because Shiloh is a proper name. We're told in verse 10 about the tribe of Judah that the right to rule or the scepter will not depart from this tribe, and a lawgiver will not disappear from between his feet until this man called Shiloh comes. And this man, Shiloh, is clearly to be identified with the lion of verse 10. You'll remember that a lion is one of the common symbols used of the Lord in the Bible. Particularly, I think of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, which speaks of Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah will bring forth a lion, and paradoxical as it may sound, his name is Shiloh, which means peace. We don't associate a lion with peace, but as we'll see in a moment, that's the combination of figures the scripture brings before us here. Now, it's a marvelous thing, by the way, just to think of such vivid prophecies of this Christ so long before he entered into this world. We're back here around about 1,800 years before our Savior was born. And here the prophets are straining into the future. They know their faith depends on this man. They know the salvation of their sons and their families depends on the birth of this man. And halfway through his prophecies, Jacob exclaims, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." It's no surprise he does, because he is just looking forward to it. And as he's given a glimpse of it, he anticipates it. That's always the way it is with the Lord, with the things of Christ. I hope last night, to some extent, was like that too. You see a glimpse of your Savior, and so you anticipate him. I hope it made you anticipate coming to the very table of the Lord. So then, Jacob sees the Holy One of Israel as the Lion of Judah, who is called Peace. Now, to understand this better, I think it's useful just to go back to this deathbed scene itself. Jacob, whose name is also Israel, is now a very old man. He said, our rich Christian experience, rising and falling, as we all do. And as some of the Lord's people do too, he knows he's on his deathbed. He just knows that. And the Holy Spirit moves him to gather his family together, these 12, who are to be so foundational in the story of the church, like the apostles would be in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit moves him to bless them all individually. And these blessings are related to the spiritual character of the sons. Now, thank God, all these sons by now have come to faith. Long ago, when they were mistreating their brother Joseph, they were not. But God disciplined them, he taught them, through life's journey, their need of God themselves. And praise God, by this time, when Jacob is on his deathbed, the sons have all come to faith. So he blesses them according to their spiritual character. The blessing to do with their future has something to do with what they're already like. And it has also something to do with what they shall be in their children and in their children's children. Their children, in other words, would to some extent reflect themselves. Now, we know that's the truth anyway. It's certainly the truth, naturally speaking, that our families tend in some kind of way to turn out like yourselves and to reflect us. The same thing is true spiritually. You do find even in natural families that the same spiritual characteristics reveal themselves. And what Jacob says is that in you, Judah, I see what your family and your seed shall be like. In you, Joseph, I see what you and what your seed will be like. And so it goes on. In other words, these are profoundly spiritual prophecies. And it's an interesting thing, actually, to go through them all individually, and maybe sometime, by God's grace, we'll do that. But anyone reading the passage will notice that two stand out. First of all, there is Joseph. He has a special blessing. That is no surprise. Joseph, by this time, has two sons, and Jacob formally adopts them. Joseph knows this is a spiritual transaction and he doesn't resist it. He gives Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob, and Joseph receives a double portion. A part of the birthright, it falls to Joseph's family. And that is why Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe in the north. But 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2, reminds us that something strange happened to the birthright in this family at this point. It's almost divided. The blessing of the Messiah does not come through Joseph. The material wealth does. The prosperity does. But not the actual privilege of parenting the Messiah. Not the distinctive spiritual privilege of being the channel through which the Shiloh, the peace of God, would be born into the world. Mysteriously, that is not Joseph's portion. Joseph, because of his faithfulness, gets a special portion. He's a son of Rachel. And you know, for all that's made of Rachel, she is not really the one. Leah is the mother of Israel. And it's her son, Judah, who will be the ancestor of the spiritual seed. And that is the climax, really, of this prophecy here. It focuses very much on Judah. And this man who shall be born called Shiloh, and we're told at the end of verse 10, that to him shall be the obedience of the people, or the gatherings of the people too. They shall gather, and they shall come to him. Now let's look then at this promise of a Messiah, a man of peace, who is also a lion. And I think we could say very simply that the prophecy is dominated by imagery of power and imagery of provision. Let's leave the provision fittingly for the Lord's table, and may God make us ready for that. But let's look first at the imagery of power. That comes through in the scepter, but especially in the lion. Now, You are as familiar as I am with a lion as the king of the beasts or the king of the jungle. When the lion roars, all the other beasts are silent. Now what you have here is a lion brought before you in two distinct forms. The lion rampant and the lion couchant. Now you'll be familiar with seeing lions like that on various standards and banners. It's interesting that countries who wish to show their prowess will very often use a lion. Scottish standards very often have a lion rampant. Now the lion rampant is on its hind legs and it's raising its paws. It's a lion in action. It's a lion in combat, in conflict. And there's no doubt but that this lion is in conflict too. That is why he's brought before us as a whelp or a cub. Now, notice again how you find similar themes weaving their way through the Bible. Remember the lamb for the Passover, 1 year in the prime of its life. Here is a lion's whelp or cub. Now that doesn't mean a wee cute and cuddly baby type of thing. It means a lion that has reached the prime of its strength. It is ready for conflict. And it is rampant, because we are given a glimpse of that conflict here. He is in the process of conquering his prey. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Now to go up there means to return to the lair. So here is a lion that's been engaged in conflict, and he takes his prey back to his lair. Then suddenly, you have the vision of the lion couchant. Now some countries too, wishing to show their repose, their rest, their majesty, their regal dignity, will have a lion couchant, with its paws stretched out, it's lying down, and its head raised up high. This is a lion that's at rest. He bows down like that, he lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? He's finished his conflict. He has come to rest, and who can challenge his authority? He has claimed his prey. He has taken it back to his lair, and who dare even try to take his prey off him? The lion rampant, and then the lion couchant. And it's interesting that when it says, as a lion who shall rouse him, most translators of Hebrew feel that this particular form of the word lion should really be translated lioness. And that is interesting, particularly because the lioness is harder to get something off, which is interesting in itself. She's jealous for her young, very jealous for feeding her young. Who shall rouse her? Now then, let's see something of what the Lord wants us to understand from this. The image is conflict, victory, and rest. But not exclusively so. Notice, his name is Peace. Jesus isn't just a man of war, he is that. Do you think, he said, I came to bring peace on earth? No, he says, but a sword. From now on there shall be division in a family, 2 against 3, 3 against 2. I have come to set fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. There's no doubt that the gospel comes into this world as a cutting thing. It comes in as a thing that makes confrontation, that causes one to go against another. It is the kingship of another king suddenly intruding itself into the domain of the prince of this world and the power of the air. There's a sense in which, as Jesus himself says, the prince of the power of the air is like a strong man who has his goods in peace. Satan has a comfortable hold of the kingdom, but not when this king comes back, after all, to claim what is rightfully his and what really belongs to it. But make no mistake, when the gospel comes, it is war in a sense. There is turmoil, there is division, and there is agitation. But still, he is a man of peace. What it reminds us of very simply is this, that no peace can be gained without war. No peace without the shedding of blood. I remember speaking some time ago about the Belgian flag with its colours of black, red and gold. And the Belgian will tell you that they moved from the blackness of day, of night, through to the gold of day, through the red of blood. And that is always the way it is. Our natural condition is dispeace. And it needs some kind of conflict to bring peace about. And that is what Jesus is. That is what he is in himself. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews, he is in himself the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of Salem, King of peace. And Hebrews puts it in that order. He is first King of righteousness and then he is King of peace. So he must establish his righteousness in order to bring righteous peace onto this earth. That's what Psalm 67 envisages. He will rule in peace, but he must establish it through conflict. Now let's look at him rampant and then couchant. Now first of all, why is he a lion rampant? There's a simple reason for that. He has prey that he wishes to destroy. And as well as prey that he wishes to destroy, there is a spoil that he needs to recover. Now first there's a prey that he needs to destroy. What is that? Well, spiritual enemies. They're brought before us so vividly in many passages in the Bible. They're even brought before us in terms of animals in Psalm 22, as the Lord hangs on the cross. He's surrounded by what? Dogs, he says. A pack of dogs encircles me. The bulls of Bashan surround me. And the roaring lion ravening for its prey. Yes, he is a lion. So is he. The lion of the tribe of Judah is a lion, but so is the prince of the power of the air, opening its jaw and ravening for its prey. And these are the powers and principalities against which our Lord is waging his warfare. Satan has a dominion. Satan, in a sense, has a right to you, and he has a right to me. The moment he injected the poison of sin into your spiritual veins and into mine, you are his, and I am his too. We are his possession, his by right. You, Jesus said, are of your father the devil, because your father's works you do. He is proud. He is a murderer. He commits deicide against God on a daily basis. So do we. He has injected us, and we are of his family. Rebels. Rebels against God. Maybe you hate that title. Maybe the fact is that thinking about that shocks you, even to the core. Good if it does. Good if it does. But it is the truth. If we are not on the Lord's side, we are on his side. And if you in any way are to be delivered, he must somehow be dealt with. His right to you must be dealt with. The bond between you and the prince of darkness must be cut. The price must be paid and a deliverance must take place. So Jesus Christ must deal with the powers of evil. And then there is the spoil which the devil has. And that spoil is simply you and me. We are captives to do his will. I don't know if you see yourself as bound and miserable and chained. We like to think we're free. We all do. Sometimes we think that Christian people are the people who are bound and chained. And we are free. But you know, as life goes on, and unless the Spirit of God completely departs from you, unless he allows you to completely delude and deceive yourself, by and by you'll realize that life's not like that. There's something bound about you, something chained, something shackled. You're the one who's in misery. You're the one who's caught up in the meaninglessness and the misery of a Christless life, while others, you know, have been delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, there's a way of describing this bondage. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews that Jesus came as man to destroy the devil. Notice that. This is the conflict and the destruction. He is destroying the devil and deliver those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. Does that describe you? Does bondage describe you? Are you bound by your habits and your sins? Bound by your lies or by your drink? Bound by your temper, by your cruelty? Bound. Are you in bondage through fear of death? Are you afraid of death? Do you try and bluff it out? Do you try and laugh it off? Funerals are increasingly funny events. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure why we should all dress in white, why we should all tell funny stories and roll about laughing. Because death is not funny at all. Absolutely not funny. It's not funny in itself. And it's certainly not funny if it's not the end. If it's the beginning of the end, it is definitely not funny at all. If it is the mere introduction to a lost eternity where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, it is most certainly not funny. And it is to be feared. Even the best of us, whoever they are, has a certain awe of death, the last enemy. But of course, if you're in Christ, you've conquered it. If you're in Christ, He's conquered it on your behalf. But if you're not in Christ, there it still stands, brutally ugly, brutally destructive. And no amount of laughing about it or making it the butt of comedians' jokes will ever take that away. Look at it. Deal with it until you have dealt with it. But Jesus came to destroy the devil and deliver those who were all their lifetime in bondage and in the fear of death. So this whelp, this lion, comes in to fight. And to fight with a view to liberating. And he's not only going to liberate the people, but let me say too, that he is going to liberate the blessings that should be theirs. God made you for what? For what? What did he make man for? What did he make man male and female for? Why did he stamp them both with his own image and with his own likeness? Why did they not evolve from some primate, but rather just suddenly stand like colossus, man and woman, stamped with the image of God? Why? Why do they appear almost godlike in Eden? Because man made them in his own image and in his own likeness. Never to die, but always to live, and always to be in fellowship with himself. The state of probation in the Garden of Eden is just for a while. Stand in that probation and confirmation will be yours. Everlasting life will be yours. Uncertainty gone. But no standing. No. There is a fall. There is sin. And what's lost with sin? Everything that could have been and everything that might have been is lost with sin. All that God has to give a man and a woman is lost because of sin. So if this lion is going to deliver the prey, he is not just going to destroy the devil, he must liberate every single blessing that could potentially be yours and make it yours through his own conflict on your behalf. That's his mission. Eternal life. Fellowship with God. So what does he do? Well, the first thing the lion does before he goes into conflict is he comes down from his lair. Later on, he goes back to his lair, but he must first of all come down. Ah, what an event this is. The incarnation, the great humiliation, hungry for his prey, hungry for the souls of his people, hungry to accomplish it. The Puritans, who are far more vivid and better communicators of truth than we will ever be, used to say that that used to come out in the Old Testament, even when God appeared as a man sometimes, to Abraham, to Jacob. You'll remember incidents when God appears as a man, although he's not a man at that point, he appears in the form of a man. One of the Puritans once said in his own quaint way that Christ was in such a hurry to put on human nature that he tried out the suit now and again. Just a marvelous way of conveying the urgency which Christ has in his message, in his ministry. He comes down from his lair. This isn't a conflict he's afraid of. At least in this sense, he will engage in it. He will go into it. And it's a painful conflict too. When I say he's not afraid of it, I should really modify what I say. How can I say, after all, that he's not afraid of it when he stands in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he goes down on his knees there, when he lies prostrate on the ground, and when he appeals to his Father passionately several times as the hours of a clock tick by, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I desire, but as you will." That is a man who has a rightful and lawful kind of fear. Not the kind of fear that belongs to a coward, but the kind of fear that belongs to a man who is a man going to face what is awful and ugly, a man who is actually going to stand underneath the wrath of God for you and for me. And we can't brush that off really and say he is not afraid. I hope you understand the sense in which I do mean it, that he will take it on. He knows his duty, and he knows his love for his people, and he knows what it will cost himself to liberate them, so he'll take it on and he'll do it. But fear, yes. If there's a sweat of blood, there is fear. What sense does it make to sweat blood when you are not face to face with something awful, utterly horrendous and horrific, which makes him plead that if it is at all possible, that the cup would pass from him? And how painful it is. You know what it's like in a measure for God to hide his face. How depressing it can feel. How oppressive it is. But he becomes a man of sorrows. And he is acquainted with grief. And he meets the devil. He combats as a lion rampant. He does it in the wilderness. He does it in Gethsemane. But even after that, there is Calvary. And Gethsemane and Calvary constitute something unique. Calvary, of course, especially so. But you'll remember in the solemn evening when they were in the upper room at the First Lord's table, at the First Lord's Supper, the last Passover, and the First Lord's Supper, Jesus said to the disciples, he shuddered within himself, remember, at Judas. And Judas went out into the night. But he said to them, "The prince of this world is coming." Is coming, as though he had somehow never been before, as though his encounter with them in the wilderness was just a skirmish, that is all, when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, turn the stones into bread, you who hunger, you who need to see the love of God and his care and compassion, throw yourself down from the temple just to prove whether he will pick you up and deliver you. You who so wants a kingdom, well, will you not bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A skirmish, a mere skirmish, because the prince of this world comes. But Jesus says he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. So the conflict intensifies. And of course, when the darkness shrouds him on the cross, that is where all hell is let loose. And that is where the lion of the prince of Judah must, as a lion rampant, meet the roaring, ravening lion who is seeking to devour himself as a prey. But I want you to notice two things. First, Christ did destroy his enemy. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through death he destroyed him who had the power of death. He destroyed him. In what way is the devil destroyed? Well, people say of somebody when they're really past it, but they're still around, they say, well, a dead man walking. They say that sometimes of people in office, a dead man walking. It's just time before he goes. There's a sense in which the devil is that too. Now, of course, it may seem strange to say we are still in a world of powers and principalities. We are still in a world where he operates, still in a world where he stalks and where he devours. But he's dead. His doom is sealed. It's finished. He is vanquished. It's not as though there's some uncertainty about the outcome. It's finished. It's done. He's defeated. Destroyed. He has lost his authority over every single child of God. And he has lost his authority over the nations. One by one they shall enter into the kingdom of God. And every single man, woman, child that Christ lived for and died for shall be liberated from him, because he has no right to hold on to them any more. And that takes us to this. It is not just that Christ destroyed the devil, but that he delivered the spoil. Remember these great words in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, which tell us that he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. That tells us that his conflict was with the powers of darkness, and he spoiled them. To spoil them means that he took what belonged to them and made them his own. And that means, of course, supremely, you and me. That takes us in a way to these great words of Psalm 68, which Paul quotes in Ephesians 4. When he ascended up on high, notice the lion, this is the lion on his way to become the lion couchant, we'll see in a second. But as he ascends up on high, Paul says, he led captivity captive and received gifts for men. Have you ever wondered, what does that mean? He led captivity captive. It seems to be saying, does it not, that he has taken a group of captives and made them captive to himself. He has taken those who belonged to another power and to another dominion, and he has brought them to be with himself. Captive. Oh, I don't mind being captive to Christ. I was captive to Satan. I don't mind being captive to Christ. You can call me that if you will. The interesting thing is, however often Paul described the Christian as free-born or free, any man in Christ is free indeed. I have come to make you free, and you shall be free indeed. However often he described the Christian as free, really free, he didn't mind saying that I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he used a word which, strictly speaking, should be translated slave, doulos. Doulos. I am a slave, a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither should you mind it too. It is gloriously liberating to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He led captivity captive and received gifts for men. Received gifts for men. That's the idea of our inheritance being poured out upon us. If it's easier to do it, if you just turn to Isaiah for a minute and to the well-known prophecy of Isaiah 53. You'll find that brought before us, the idea of the spoil. Verse 11, just at the end of the passage, Isaiah 53 and verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul. Let's just call that a conflict, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, literally in the Hebrew, the many, a group of people, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, now listen, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, so he receives as the elder brother the portion to administer. And notice that he starts to administer it. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That spoil is just, as I said earlier, every blessing that God has to give to man and woman, he puts into the hand of Christ. You've earned this. You purchased it. You destroyed their destroyer. And you have purchased all their blessings. No, he says, you divide this spoil with the strong. Why? Because you have poured out your soul to death. You are numbered with the transgressors. You bore the sins of many people, and you made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, you were faithful. You were faithful. The lion rampant. And then, just briefly, the lion rampant, if you're back to our text in Genesis 49 and verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Here's his ascension. And he takes his people with him. And he takes their blessings with him. No, he bows down. You'll notice a wee note in your Bible. If you've got a New King James Bible anyway, you should have a wee note beside the word bow. That'll take you into your margin, and you see the word couches. There you have it, you see. The couchant lion. He is bowing. This is a bowing to rest. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who can rouse him? You see, the imagery here is one of absolute security and safety. Oh, if I could be in Christ today and out of Christ tomorrow, what a miserable thought that would be. If I could be forgiven today and condemned tomorrow, what a miserable thought that would be. If the devil could regroup his energies and besiege and assault the kingdom of God, what a miserable thought that would be. But here he sits in majesty, and he roars and says, take it off me if you can. And the image is heaven, and its high walls, and its gates open by day and no night there. The image is the absolute eternal security of the people of God. I died for them. My Father chose them. They are in my hand, and they are in my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. Do we suppose the devil can re-enter? Is he going to re-enter paradise above to make it another paradise lost? Is he going to slither his way into the New Jerusalem? Is he going to manipulate his way into the hearts of men and women in glory and do the damage again? Is he going to curse what was blessed? Is he going to ruin what was fixed? No. Go to heaven, you're there forever. Believe in Christ, you're in Christ forever. Live in Christ, you're alive forever. Nothing can undo the new creation of God. The sad thing about the old one is that it is defaced and marred. But in Christ, new creation. The old has passed, and the new is here to stay. When God recreates the whole thing, and we are a part of it, in our glorious resurrection bodies, nothing will deface it. Nothing will change it. The lion couchant has his head majestically raised. His work is finished. Rouse him if you can. Rouse him if you can. And in verse 10, of course, this scepter of his authority shall not depart from Judah. No lawgiver will disappear from between his feet until this man comes. And when he comes, this man of peace, to him the obedience of the people shall be. That's Jew and Gentile. Now, what he brings us? He brings us plenty and he brings us peace. Let's leave that till we come to his blessed table. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we praise you for the one who left his lair to engage on our behalf and who returned there. Who returned there with his prey. and who returned having delivered us from so great a death, because he took it himself. We praise you, Lord, that he is who he is, that he did what he did, and that he did it and that he is all that, even for ourselves, even here today. Help us by faith to make the connection between all that and what we do today and who we are as the Lord's people, delivered and enjoying such a glorious and wonderful inheritance, partly given now, but reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith until salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In Jesus' name, amen.